Today's scripture is from Genesis 3, verses 7 to 24. Then the eyes of Adam and Eve were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself," he said. "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken for you. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man who was man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guide the way to the tree of life. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his word.
We've been looking at the story of creation, and the Genesis 1 to 3 is basically our introduction to God, to this world we live in, and explains why the world is in the place it is right now. It's kind of that introduction, the story of what set us all up and what God hopefully and what is seeking to do to restore it. We've been looking at the Genesis 1 to 3, these chapters. They're really our introduction to all the characters in the world, their introduction to God. God is the eternal one, the one who always existed. He created the world and everything in it. Why? So he could share his love with men and women. These chapters also introduce us to ourselves and God's original purpose for our lives. We were created to walk in a close personal relationship with God. In that relationship, we find our identity and purpose for why we live and exist. And unlike all other living creatures, God gave us free will, the ability to choose how we live our lives and whether we would honor him or not. Men and women, we're created to be equal partners working together so to do and work creation. And finally, these chapters tell us quite plainly what is wrong with the world. The broad scope of human suffering first appears in these chapters, and most specifically in our text today. When we look at our world today, we are often overwhelmed by the multitude of problems, suffering, and evil we see in the world. And the root of those problems clearly trace back to our text today. The rest of the Bible is a story of how God seeks to undo and restore his relationship with men and women and to restore the created world. And the problems all revolve around a little three-letter word that generally we don't like to talk about today, sin. Sin is not a concept that our world and culture understands or is familiar with anymore. You see, if you believe that there is no absolute moral spiritual truth and God has no bearing on how we live our lives, then sin basically is an irrelevant topic because there is nothing to rebel against or disobey. But if we're going to genuinely understand and fully appreciate the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, we have to understand the biblical concept of sin and all its implications. And that is exactly what our text is about today. Some of you may think, well, that's a wonderful topic to be talking about. But I would suggest to each of you here today that as we talk about this, is that you ask God to help you better understand right now the magnitude and the greatness of his love and grace for us and what he's done for us through Jesus as we talk about this little word, sin. Let's do that right now as we come together. Father, Lord, we know that we are all frail and imperfect people, but we know and thank you that you have loved us. And I pray for each one of us here today that we would come away out of this time with a greater understanding of your love and grace and a greater understanding of the work that Jesus did that allows us to come and gather, that allows us to come into a relationship to you that forgives and creates new life. Father, make it very well known. Just work it in our lives and hearts and minds that we would understand more fully the power and impact of everything that Jesus has done, and we would understand the full measure of your love for us in Jesus. Amen. We want to talk about four things. First, the definition of sin. Second, the inclusiveness of sin. Third, the impact of sin. And fourth, the end of sin. First, the definition of sin. You know, the simplest definition of sin is that it's disobeying the laws of God. In Genesis, we see that God created everything in the world for our support and for our enjoyment. Everything he created was good. God gave Adam and Eve only one rule or command: don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that is in the middle of the garden. And they disobeyed God's one command, despite everything that God had abundantly provided for them. 1 John 3:4 says, "Everyone who sins is breaking God's law, for all sin is contrary to the law of God." So we should ask, what is the law of God? Now, you know, a quick answer, and probably the most common answer, would be the Ten Commandments. But I think a more insightful answer might be Jesus' summary of the Old Testament law when one of the Jewish leaders came and asked Jesus, which is the greatest commandment? And Jesus answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it: you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And that's the basis for what we have on the walls of our sanctuary: loving God, loving people. If those two commands are at the heart of the law, then sin really has two dimensions: a vertical dimension and a horizontal dimension. The vertical dimension we've been talking about. We ignore the commands and directives of God to do our own thing. But it's a shallow understanding of that is we're just breaking God's command. There's something much deeper behind it. It's basically a decision on our part to say that I know more than God who created me, that I want to be my own God and make my own decisions. The serpent's appeal to Eve was that when she ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, she would be just like God. In effect, would not need God anymore because she would know everything he knows. And that is just really foolishness to think that we can do a better job than the God who created us and do a better job and understand how to live our lives. It's a little like thinking that the pet dog or cat you have at home can do a lot better without you, that they know better, that they would survive and have a good life without your care. I mean, that's the analogy I would use for that, because somehow we think that we can do a better job than the God of creation. We love ourselves and other things more than God. At best, he is only a close second to what we really love. More likely, he is so far down our list of who or what we love that he doesn't really impact our lives at all. We don't think about him. Fundamentally, sin is a failure to love God first and foremost in a way that he is fully deserving of. But when God sneaks out Adam in the garden and he's hiding, God goes and asks Adam if he'd eaten from the forbidden tree in the middle of the garden. And what does Adam do? He blames his wife Eve and says that she made me do it. And then God talks to Eve, and what does Eve do? He believes Satan, who deceived them and made her do it. So what happens is that that's the horizontal dimension of sin. Instead of loving our neighbor as ourselves, we now blame others. We justify ourselves by using and exploiting others. Instead of serving others, we use them or tear them down. People are there to serve me and meet my needs. And that's the essence of self-righteousness. We make ourselves better by judging and condemning others. How can that person do that? How could they be so stupid? How can they be so mean? Why is there so much hurt in the world? Why do people hurt so much? Why are they so blind? Can't they see what they're doing? That's one of the inherent dangers of religion. We think we are better than others. We feel good about ourselves at the expense of others. That was the Pharisees and religious leaders' problem in Jesus' day. Jesus told this parable about a Pharisee saying in the temple this way, "I thank you, God, that I'm not a sinner like everyone else. For I don't cheat, I don't sin, and I don't commit adultery. I'm certainly not like that tax collector." You see, when we judge or condemn someone else, what we're really saying is, that's what we're really saying. Instead of loving and serving others, we're selfishly using them to meet our own needs and make ourselves feel better. One of the things I always say and have to recognize is people who go to church today are the religious folks. And the challenge and the difficulty of religion is oftentimes it turns into a basis for which we judge others, self-righteousness. And that is very much just as much a sin as it is of not loving God first and foremost. So whenever we read in the Gospels Jesus' words to the religious leaders, I think people who go to church like myself, like all of us, we always have to tune in what is being said there. That we are always aware and keep that in mind as how we live and approach life. You know, the essence of sin is so much more than simply breaking a law. It's ultimately about broken and distorted loves. It's about selfishness. Instead of loving God and others the way we should, we wrongly love ourselves in a way that is unhealthy. And we believe that we're more important than God or anyone else in the world. Secondly, this text highlights the inclusiveness of sin. Everyone sins. It's not just Eve who sins, but Adam joins with her immediately. Both are ashamed and hide from God. Both are banished from the garden. No other human being has ever been allowed back in the garden. Why? Because we're all tainted by sin. We all are hardwired and have a propensity for selfishness and cruelty that can come out. And that's graphically displayed in the story of Cain and Abel in chapter 4 of Genesis. When God is not pleased with Cain's sacrifice and Cain is angry, God warns him about the power of sin. He says this, "Sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." Because of Adam and Eve, we all have that propensity to sin, and we all sin. We all violate God's commands at different points in time in different ways. We see that in all the major characters of the Bible. That is the doctrine that we hinted at last week called original sin. That term was first framed by St. Augustine. And original sin can be defined as this: the moral corruption we possess as a consequence of Adam's sin, resulting in a sinful disposition manifesting itself in sinful behavior. You know, we get hints of this truth all through the Old Testament. David writes in his great psalm of confession after his whole affair with Bathsheba, he says this, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." The prophet Jeremiah writes, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" We have an inbuilt propensity to ignore God, to do the wrong things, and to act selfishly. We see that in the lives of all the major biblical characters in Scripture, pretty much. David, who is described after a man of God's own heart, commits adultery and murder. But you know what the good news is despite that, God seeks to show his grace and mercy and love to us. But that propensity towards that is not directly tied to Adam until we get to the New Testament. The verse I read last week, Paul wrote in Romans 5:19, spells out the impact of Adam's disobedience. "For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners." So by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous, will be forgiven, welcomed back to God. And because we have that propensity to sin built into us, we all sin and we all commit acts of disobedience. Paul confirms this in an earlier chapter, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. This is inclusive of every person, in every culture, in every period of human history. It doesn't matter whether you're religious or you're irreligious. It doesn't matter whether you're law-abiding or lawbreaker. It doesn't matter if you're full of compassion for others or you despise others. It doesn't matter whether you're generous or you're a complete miser. It doesn't matter whether you're constantly seeking help others or you only care about yourself and you hurt others. We're all tainted by sin. We all disobey God's command in some way. That's Adam's legacy to us. Now, there are two comments we should make here. You know, up until the 19th century, this concept of original sin was accepted reality in our world. But in that 19th century, many thinkers and philosophers began to reject this notion of original sin and argued that men and women are basically good. The problem is not that we're hardwired to do wrong. Rather, it's a lack of education, money, and poor environments in which we're raised. In other words, if we fix the circumstances of a person's life, they only do good. But if you have any knowledge of history, any experience in life with people, that should tell us no amount of money, education, technology, science, or government oversight will ever fix the problems in this world. And to think that is possible, there is a certain naivety that says that can happen. Common sense and any quick survey of human history should tell us that we'll never wipe out the evil impulses of people and the suffering and sickness we experience in this world. Listening to news every night should cure us of that notion that everyone is basically good. There is this impulse in all of us. Furthermore, the concept of original sin, I think, is the greatest equalizer of people. Here's the positive side to it. You see, if we understand what it is, it's the surest foundation for real democracy. Why? Everybody is equal. No one is better than anyone else. We have no right to judge or look down at anyone else. We're all imperfect. Why? Because we realize that except for the grace of God and the circumstances of my life, I could have ended up doing the same thing as some of those really bad people. If we're honest with ourselves, there's no reason for us to look down on anyone else or to think or act arrogantly towards anyone. Any one of us can act selfishly and hurt the people around us in significant ways. No one is better than anyone else in God's eyes. We all need grace and mercy. That's the heart of the gospel. And that is the greatest equalizer in the world. We're all the same. We're all in the same boat. The third thing this text tells us and clearly points out is the impact of sin. Now, the consequences of Adam and Eve's sin is devastating and far-reaching. It has spiritual, emotional, relational, and physical consequences that have been devastating to our lives and to the world. There are spiritual consequences. We've talked about this. Our relationship to God has been broken. The assumption in Genesis is that Adam and Eve walked and talked with God in the garden and lived in a close personal relationship with God. They enjoyed one another and spent time together. That was the desire and motivation behind God's creation of the world and men and women. But once they disobeyed God, verse 8 tells us, they had a completely different reaction to God. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and a man and his wife hid themselves in the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. They hid rather than walked with. And in response to God calling for him, Adam responds, I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Instead of looking forward to their time with God and enjoying his presence, love, and blessings, they now hid from God. They were afraid of God because he would judge or reject them. He couldn't be trusted. He didn't want the best for their lives. They ran away from God because they felt guilty and ashamed. We ignore and hide ourselves from God because we want to do our own thing. We want control of our lives. It is possible for us to believe in God even talk to God, but yet not fully submit to God and His will. Isaiah 59:2 says, "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear." In many ways, we prefer to have nothing to do with God, and God is limited in what He can do in our lives until we seek Him out and to set that relationship right. And then there's a perpetual spiritual battle between good and evil, between people and Satan. God says to the present, "I will put my enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring." And we know from Revelation and elsewhere in the New Testament that the serpent is Satan, the devil. And in the garden, Satan sought to confuse Adam and Eve, to distort their thinking about God and life. You know, C.S. Lewis wrote this wonderful little book called The Screwtape Letters. It's really an easy read. If you've never read it, I would encourage you to. And in this book, he creates a scenario in which a senior devil advises a more junior devil how to confuse a Christian's thinking so that they will be led to think and act in a way that contrary to God's will and desires. If you haven't read it, get it. It's a fascinating read. On an individual level, Satan is always seeking to deceive us and draw us away from what is good and right and just. Paul writes and warns us, Peter writes and warns us, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, seeking someone to deceive." So it's not just our own selfish desires with which we struggle. We have an implacable enemy that wants to undermine everything God wants to do in us that is good and right. The Apostle Paul uses the image of war, a spiritual battle between us and Satan, encourages us to take the armor of a Roman soldier to fight and stand firm between the lies and schemes of the devil in Ephesians 6. That's a battle on the personal level. But then on a national, international level, there seems always to be a struggle between good and evil. There are emotional and psychological consequences to the sin of Adam and Eve. Our relationship with ourselves is undermined and destroyed. I want you to think about this. When God seeks out Adam, he responds that he hid himself because he was naked. That implies that Adam and Eve felt guilt and shame. They were no longer comfortable with who they were and had to cover themselves up and hide. They no longer felt free to be their natural selves. They could no longer be fully honest and transparent with God or anyone else, or with each other. They were literally and figuratively uncomfortable in their own skin. You know, we struggle with feelings of inadequacy and failure. We have a great hard time being honest with ourselves. Adam and Eve were not just hiding from God, they were also hiding from themselves. Why does a young woman, and this is well known, a young woman who is naturally very beautiful always feel like they are not? Why does someone who is very successful in what they do often feel like a failure, that they haven't really accomplished anything? Why do they have to keep proving themselves over and over that they're successful? Why does someone who comes from a very loving home that had everything provided for them often feel like they are unloved and unimportant? It's because we have a broken relationship with ourselves as a result of sin. And then Genesis talks about the relational consequences. After they eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they realize they were naked. Before, they were completely comfortable with being with one another naked. Now they have to cover themselves up with fig leaves to hide. So we're no longer comfortable being honest with one another and letting people know who we are. We all struggle with that. I struggle with that. Now we have to hide our true selves and feelings. But things get even worse. When God calls out to Adam and Eve and acknowledge that they ate from the tree, they weren't supposed to eat from, what do? They point their finger at each other and blame one another. Instead of accepting responsibility for their own actions, they have to pass the buck, blaming someone else. And then God says to the woman, "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." The dynamics of the marriage relationship are broken. Instead of it being a co-equal, mutually beneficial, selfless relationship, it becomes a struggling, selfish relationship and often a place of conflict. Kidner, in his commentary on Genesis, describes this way: to love and cherish became to desire and dominate. While many relationships rise above that, many relationships don't, because there's this pull of sin towards selfishness and blame. Throughout the Old Testament, we see the struggle of relationships within the family. Think about Abraham and Sarah's family and the jealousy that took place within their blended family. Think about the struggle on Jacob's family among his 12 sons, 11 other sons with Joseph. Think about the dysfunctional relationships in David's blended family between his various siblings. Today we're all aware of many strained and dysfunctional relationships in so many families. So I've had to struggle with the relational challenges of a blended family. You know, often you will see certain bumper stickers on cars. I love these bumper stickers. Make love, not war. Or one sees the various religious symbols spelled out in the word coexist. We have a hard enough time just getting along with our spouses, our families, our neighbors, and coworkers. Think about how much harder it might be for various religions, races, cultures, and nations to get along with each other. Broken and strained relationships is not just about individuals. It's about whole groups of people. They're a reality of our sinful natures. Finally, Genesis spells out significant physical consequences. There's a broken relationship to nature and creation. And this is spelled out in God's comments to Adam. Listen again to what God says to Adam. Because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you were dust, and to dust you shall return. This is post-sin. This is the curse of sin. Instead of the ground bringing forth just abundance, beautiful flowers, delicious fruit, we see some of that. It brings forth thorns and thistles. Instead of our labor feeling productive and satisfying, it feels frustrating. It seems like we're always fighting something. Droughts, floods, weather, natural disasters undermine all and frustrate all our attempts to be productive and find satisfaction in what we do. Work becomes hard. We have bosses that we can't stand that oppress us. We find work that is meaningless and pointless. There are shortages instead of abundance. There are the sicknesses and disease that bring suffering and pain. And finally, there's physical death. We talked about spiritual death. The relationship from God was broken, but now there's physical death. God created us from the dust of the ground, and the dust wins out in the end. We return to dust. We end up 6 feet under or spread across the waters of the ocean now in our world. The consequence of Adam and Eve's sin in the garden are devastating and far-reaching. It disrupts everything that God had purposed when he created this world and brought forth human life. It sets the stage for the world in which we live. The world in which we live is a mess. And yet at the same time, we can look and see great wonder and beauty of what God had done and originally created. We get a glimpse of it everywhere. You know, we looked at first the definition of sin. Second, the inclusiveness of sin. Third, the impact of sin. And now it's time to highlight the hope that is hinted at these verses about the end of sin. Throughout these verses, God is leaving suggestions that he has not just abandoned us to a deserved fate, but that he desires to show us mercy and grace from the very beginning. In the beginning of our text, God comes looking for Adam and Eve. He calls out to them, seeking, saying to them, "But the Lord God called to man and said to him, 'Where are you?'" He doesn't leave them hiding in their feeling guilt and shame, stuck in the mire of their own creation. He is seeking to intervene in their lives. God speaks to the prophet Isaiah, Ezekiel, saying, "For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out." And of course, Jesus famously said, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." And then Genesis tells us near the end of our text, "And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them." Even in their rebellion, God was going to continue to provide for Adam and Eve. He was not abandoning them. You know, some see this as the first animal sacrifice, as a picture of the sacrificial system that would be part of the Mosaic law. In this instance, God is providing for their immediate physical needs. But it also anticipates all the way that God will ultimately provide for all their needs, whether they be physical, spiritual, emotional, or relational. But the clearest hint comes in verse 15, when God says to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." The offspring of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent. He will only bruise the heel of men and women. You know, in college, I went on a mission trip to Thailand, where I spent a summer working in a Thai Bible school that was seeking to be totally self-supporting. And one afternoon, I was out in the field with a group of Thai workers. And just a few feet from us, a cobra popped up out from the ground, only a few feet from where we stood. One student instantly swung his hoe and cut off the head of the snake. That's the fastest way to kill it. Satan would continue to deceive the human race, seek to sidetrack Jesus, Eve's descendants, and ultimately kill him. But none of those were fatal. Jesus would deliver the fatal blow when he rose from the dead, destroying Satan's hold and the power of sin, the ability to be forgiven and brought back into a relationship with God. Peter says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin, live to righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed." And the most symbolic picture of all is found in the very last words of our text today. And to Tim Keller, I'm indebted for pointing this one out. God drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Because you see, that was grace being shown right there. Because now knowing good and evil, if they ate of the tree of life, eternal life, sin would have been perpetuated and it couldn't have been dealt with. By God removing them from the garden, he was putting a block up there and saying, "No, I am going to deal with sin. I'm going to give you hope. I'm going to give you an opportunity." And so the sword represents the justice of God. In order to enter back into the garden to find the life God intended, to walk in relationship to God, one would have to walk under the flaming sword of justice to pay for their sin. Now, in the Bible, cherubim are angels described as winged creatures who most closely serve and worship God. In the temple, there were cherubim that were created to rest above the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies, the place where God symbolically dwelt amongst his people, Israel. On the curtains separating the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple were sewn images of the cherubim. Now, the priests could only enter into that Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, one day a year, when they offer sacrifice for the sins of the people. Well, I want you to think about this. When Jesus died on the cross, Matthew tells us what? That the curtain was split in two, allowing us to enter into the presence of God because their sins are forgiven. Isaiah tells us that on the cross, Jesus passed under the cherubim sword of justice to pay the penalty for our sin, thereby allowing us to enter into the garden of God's presence once again. For he, Jesus, was cut off by the sword from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, he was stricken. He passed under the flaming sword of the cherubim to give us life. You know, our scripture today tells us how pervasive and destructive was the effect of Adam and Eve's sin. It infected the entire human race. It was more contagious than COVID-19 has ever been or ever will be. It's 100% effective. It's 100% infected the human race. We find all the roots of brokenness, pain, and suffering we see in the world today, in our text today, in the fall of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. We often fail to realize how destructive sin really is and how offended God was. Yet in spite of that, God shows us from the very beginning of the Bible that he would not abandon us, that he would continue to seek us out to show his mercy and love. And in the midst of the tragedy of Genesis 3, God points us to hope that all is not lost. It ultimately points us to Jesus and the cross and tells us why Jesus had to pay such a terrible price for us to experience the forgiveness of God and to be reconnected to God. He had to pass under that flaming sword of the cherubim. Is there any greater love than that? I would ask you. Let's pray.